The essentials basically boil down to this. In order to know God, you have to know the true God, and you have to approach Him the right way. Those two things summarize all the essentials. Jesus put it this way in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So you have to know the true God. It's not enough to believe in God. It has to be the true God. And I made a summary here. You could keep this front sheet as a reference in learning the gospel. This is the heart and soul of it. This is a summary of all of it. You have to believe in the true God. That is, a God who is self-existent and eternal and independent. That is the Creator God, who is all-powerful. It's not enough to believe that He's just super powerful or something. He has to be omnipotent and active in human affairs. He's not just watching, winding up creation and watching it go. He's active and controlling things. He's all-knowing, and He's perfect in every way. That is, He's just perfect to the extreme. Every attribute that's good to have, He has in the infinite degree. And every attribute that's not good to have, He has not at all. So that's God. And then specifically about Jesus, your view of and your association with and relationship to Jesus reveals your relationship to God perfectly. There's no such thing as somebody who honors God and dishonors Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. If you love Jesus, you love God. There's just no dividing that up. And there are numerous passages we looked at. Now, regarding Jesus, what do you have to believe? What you have to believe about Jesus is that all His claims about Himself are true. First of all, fundamentally, that He is the I Am, that He's self-existent, almighty, eternal God. And also that everything that He claimed about Himself. We saw that in John 8. So if you don't believe everything Jesus claimed about Himself to be true, you will die in your sins, is what Jesus said. And so He claimed a lot of things. He claimed to do miracles, to be the Messiah, to be without sin, to be pre-existent, to be from heaven, to be God's unique Son, to be sacrificed for our sins, to be physically raised from the dead, and to be returning to save His people and judge the world. You have to believe all that. And you must not only believe in His full deity and all of His deeds, but also in His humanity. 1 John says you have to believe that He came in the flesh. So that basically summarizes the belief in the true God. Then you also have to believe, you have to approach that God in the right way. God doesn't let you approach Him on just any terms. It has to be these specific terms. First of all, you have to approach Him as a response to His revelation about Himself in Scripture. So Scripture plays an important role. You have to be responsive to the gospel. And you have to come as a response specifically to Jesus' words. Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy of the prophet, the first clear, I believe, messianic prophecy in Scripture, says, whatever you do, listen to Him, because if you don't listen to Him, you can't be saved. So a person who rejects Jesus' words cannot be saved. You have to come to Him in response to His words, and you have to come to Him admitting the truth about yourself. And that boils, we've broke that down into several things. First of all, that you're sinful and unable to save yourself, and therefore must approach God on His terms, which is salvation by faith alone. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith involves believing the gospel and entrusting yourself to Christ, both. And there are numerous implications to that. If you truly believe, you will regard Christ as Lord. Romans 10:9. If you truly believe, then you will repent. If you truly believe, then and you have true faith, you will worship God. If you truly have faith, it'll always result in love for God and love for others. And you will not love the world, but you will turn away from the world. And genuine faith is always marked by humility. And if you don't have humility, you cannot be saved, even if you were one of the disciples. So that's a summary of the gospel. That's it. If you want to know how to present the gospel, basically that's what I did on Christmas Eve. That's my most boiled down basic summary of the gospel is what I gave on Christmas Eve. But there are countless different ways you do it. You present the gospel according to the context of the person you're presenting it to. You find out what part he accepts, and you begin from there. Now, at this point in our study, well, we're going to begin a new phase, and we're going to study the world religions and the cults. And each one, we're going to apply the essentials of the gospel to it. So by the time we get done with this, you'll apply the essentials of the gospel to each one of the major religions and the cults. And you'll do that so many times that everyone here will just have all the essentials memorized down pat. And you'll also learn about these other religions, which is good because it helps in addressing these people. The term world religions, there's two categories, the world religions and the cults. When we use the term world religions, We use that term to speak of religions that prevail in large sections of the world. That's basically what it means. There are 8 major ones that are referred to when people use that term. They're Judaism, Buddhism, Christianity, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, Shintoism, and Taoism. Now, as we examine each religion, there's something that you need to keep in mind. It's very, very important. Just as the vast majority of those who claim to be Christians are not really Christians and do not adhere to the fundamentals of Christianity, the same is true of the vast majority of Muslims and Hindus and everything else. There are liberals in all those religions who are just sort of connected by name to the religion but don't believe in its tenets. When you talk to somebody who is part of a religious system, try to avoid just sticking with the script for that system. Oh, I got to get my Mormon talk out, you know, or something. And try to avoid just focusing on what's wrong with that religious system. Focus instead on what that particular person believes, because that's the only thing that matters. For example, if it's a works righteousness system, but the person you're in, and so the system believes in salvation by works, but the individual you're talking to just happens to believe in salvation by grace, don't press the works thing. Just let that go. If they already believe in salvation by grace, accept that. Don't say, hey, you know, you should believe in works because your religion believes in works, and then attack their religion that believes in works. Just focus on the individual. Most every person has their own unique combination of beliefs, their own unique religion, regardless what system he attaches himself to. There is some value in pointing out to a person that his beliefs don't really match what his system teaches, because that way you can get him out of the influence of that group. One example of that is the Pritchards with Mormonism. Pritchards were going to a Mormon church years ago, and someone pointed out to them, did you know the Mormons believe this, this, and this? They said, nah, it's the truth. So they went to the Mormon hierarchy and said, you believe? And they said, yeah, we actually do believe this. And so they left the church and got into an evangelical church. Well, that's a good thing. They didn't believe that stuff, but it was good that somebody presented that stuff to them so that they would get out of the church. It's helpful for that reason, but you don't want to focus primarily on that. You want to focus primarily on the person himself and what he believes. And that's helpful for a couple of reasons. It's helpful not only for understanding how to present the gospel to that person, but it also tends to make that person much more receptive to you and your message, because he knows now that you care about what he believes, because for the last 2 times you talked, all you've done is ask him questions about what he believes.
I'm not focused on hell.
Yeah, if you start right out and say you're going to hell.
Yeah, that's not going to happen.
Sometimes that doesn't tend to engender a lot of warm feelings. That's right. You do need to get around to talking about hell sooner or later, so we're glad we have the Southerners.
That's what I do.
First step is not, though, to identify where they deviate from the essential. That's not the first step. It's not to identify where you agree on peripheral issues either. The place to begin in talking with someone is identifying areas of agreement on essentials of the gospel. Things on this page where you and they agree. That's the best place to begin most times. And here's why. Let me give you an argument for why that is. Suppose a Shiite Muslim from the Taliban came up to you and started pointing out problems with your belief system. How much influence do you think he would have on you? How carefully would you weigh his arguments? Probably not at all. You'd probably just completely disregard them. He may have some valid points, and you might still just ignore them because of who he is. So this guy's a lunatic. I'm not going to listen to anything he says. But suppose it's not someone from the Taliban. Suppose it's somebody at work, a friend of yours at work that you know pretty well, just a secular guy. Well, you might listen a little bit more to him. Suppose it's someone here at Creekside, a Christian at Creekside. Well, you might pay even more attention to that person. If it's your spouse, it would have even more impact. You see, the more you have in common with someone, and the more you realize somebody is on the same page with you, the more you tend to listen to that person. You have a feeling, okay, we're on the same page in general, and so you open up more to the person, and you allow yourself to be influenced more by that person. So by establishing at the outset all of the essentials on which you agree with that person, you give that person assurance that you're not just some nut that's out of touch with reality. You're on the same page as he is. So you ask him, you know, do you believe in a God who is the creator? Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do too. Do you believe that he's all-powerful and that he's self-existent? He's not dependent on anything else? Yeah, I believe. Me too. Do you believe he's active in human affairs? Yeah, all-knowing. Yeah, perfect. Yeah. Oh, we believe in exactly the same character of Almighty God. So you establish that kind of rapport. And only there, from there, go to areas of disagreement. And also, and this is very, very important, another reason, is all of the elements of the gospel cohere together and fit together. If somebody believes some of the essentials and rejects others, there has to be some inconsistency in their belief system, some place where their belief system contradicts itself. Every unbeliever has a point in their belief system that is contradictory. And so one of your jobs is to point out to them where their own belief system contradicts itself. You can discover that point of inconsistency by starting out with the truth that they believe. Because the point of contradiction always comes at the point where they depart from the truth. And then one other crucial piece of information when you confront somebody is this. What does this person regard as a valid authority in religious matters? Do they accept the Bible as being an authority? Then use the Bible. Do they accept tradition or the Old Testament, maybe just the Old Testament or New Testament or Jesus' words, maybe? Maybe they don't care about the Bible, but Jesus' words they're responsive to, logic, tradition, whatever it is they accept, understand that at the outset. Now, if they don't accept an authority, any authority that presents the truth, then your first step is that you have to go through and establish the authority of the Bible and show them that it's reliable. And we can talk about that if you like as well in this class. But for now, we're going to look at the world religions. Now, we're going to look in chronological order of their origin. Now, if you look in an encyclopedia and find the chronological order of origin,
Christianity will, of course, come up 1,000 years ago after Hinduism and Judaism.
But obviously, we know that the true religion is the oldest. It goes all the way back to Adam, worship of the one true God. You can think of Christianity as the oldest. The angels in heavens in heaven were Christians for the creation of man. So, the first really is Judaism, apostate Judaism. When a Judaism went astray, we're going to look at all the non-Christian religions, and so apostate Judaism is the first one. Now, keep in mind when we talk about, and we're just going to talk today about Judaism, keep in mind the vast majority of Jewish people in the world are Jewish ethnically, but not religiously. That is, they're secular. They don't believe in any form of Judaism. They're just Jewish by their birth. The scriptures that they accept are the Old Testament and the Talmud. They, of course, reject the New Testament. After about 1800 AD, a couple hundred years ago, Judaism divided into three groups: Orthodox, Conservative, and Reform. Orthodox are the conservatives. Conservative and Reform are the liberals. So Orthodox are real strict. They're big into strict observation of rituals and traditional ways, including dietary laws from the Old Testament, keeping Sabbath, praying three times a day, all that kind of stuff. Reform Jews pay less attention to the Talmud and focus just on the Old Testament. Conservative Jews consider the Talmud as much authority as the Bible. However, they believe that Jewish practice needs to be changed to fit modern day relevance in each generation, and so they're kind of like the people in the evangelical movement that are trying to update Christianity to fit our culture. The Talmud is a huge collection of writings of rabbis that's basically commentary on the Old Testament over a long period of time. The question is, when was it written? And I couldn't give you the dates. I don't know. Over a long period of time. It's a huge, long collection, of rabbis commenting. And that's where you find all the rules, the clarifications. For instance, the Bible says keep the Sabbath. The Talmud has an entire tractate on chapters and chapters and chapters on how to. Okay, so the conservative Jews are the liberal ones for Judaism. Most Eastern European Jews are Orthodox. And most Western European and North American Jews are conservative or reform. So you don't bump into a lot of Orthodox around here. The way that Judaism works, they have local congregations that have a rabbi, and those are synagogues. And a synagogue is a lot like a church. Just like a church oversees things, so the synagogue has a rabbi that does that. He preaches on Saturday, they worship on Saturday or Friday night. Begins Sunday. They have a cantor who's trained in singing traditional things, and then the rabbi teaches. And most rabbis are, from what I understand, are tremendous authorities and have a great command of Hebrew, biblical Hebrew. The basic problem, of course, of Judaism is obvious enough. They reject their Messiah. If it were possible for a person to worship the true God, to be saved by worshiping a God who's similar to the God of the Old Testament, while rejecting Jesus, then all Jews, religious Jews, would be saved because no religion comes closer than Jewish religion to the true God. And yet, they're not, the scripture couldn't be more clear, they're not saved. Romans 11:28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. They're lost. Romans 10, God is for the Israelites that they may be saved. For I can tell.
Okay, so what you're saying is, can't we cut the Jews some slack because they believe, it's been drilled into their head all through the Old Testament that there's only one God. So it would be hard for them to accept Jesus as being, seems like, a second God. It's a good question. The answer is, according to Scripture, even before Jesus came along,
there were some people who genuinely worshipped God, some Jews who genuinely worshipped the true God, and others who really didn't. They thought they appeared to, they claimed to, but they really didn't in their heart. And you can tell which is which by Jesus coming along. The ones who were genuinely worshipping the true God accepted Christ, and the ones who were phony rejected Christ. Because Christ is exactly the exact representation of God. And so that's the great thing about Christ. He reveals how genuine a person's regard for God is. So if a person, if you're talking not just with a Jew, but any person, and they say, you go through all the essentials of God, the true God, before you get to Christ, and they claim to believe in a God like that, but then they end up rejecting Christ, that's proof that they really weren't accepting the true God. Even though they claim to. Yeah, there's some point at which they're not worshiping the true God. Because if you worship the true God, you will accept Christ. Okay, first over here. Yeah, right. They didn't even accept him as a human Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah. He was the Messiah, and he just wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted because they wanted to establish a righteousness of their own. They wanted to come to God in terms of believing that they're good enough to deserve to be saved, and Jesus wouldn't let them come on those terms. And so they rejected him. Yeah, they wanted someone to come and take a whip and drive out Caesar, not them, out of their own temple. They didn't want someone to come and point to their sinfulness in their own hearts. They wanted just the external. At first, they were thrilled with him, and many of them thought him to be a prophet, a great miracle worker, someone who was from God. You can find comments throughout the New Testament like, he has to be from God. How can he do miracles like this? But, on the other hand, he's from Nazareth, you know. I mean, he's just from around here. He's just some local. I mean, we know his brothers and sisters. We know his mother. I mean, he's not anybody. He's not even from out of town. They kind of struggled with that. But on the other hand, he's doing these great miracles. How can this be?
So that they struggled, and a lot of them thought, when they saw the miracles, they thought this must be a prophet. This must be someone special. But then, the more Jesus preached, the less they liked him. Because he kept on indicting them and showing the sinfulness of their hearts, and they just weren't willing to repent. And so their only choice was to reject him. Good question. Have you ever thought about what I would have done if I had been there? Because sometimes we read that and we can easily picture ourselves not understanding and rejecting it, saying, oh, that's not the Messiah because, you know, he doesn't fit this or that expectation. And I don't think that would be the case. I think every single person in this room who is a genuine believer, if we had lived at the time of Christ, would have accepted Christ. Because Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe having seen, but blessed are those who believe and have never seen." There's been a special blessing for us because we believe on less evidence than they have. But they had the Scripture. They had Christ Himself. I mean, they had Him in person. Yeah, but you have to remember, you have to realize that Jesus' miracles, He wasn't doing card tricks. No, He wasn't making an ace come to the top of the deck. He was commanding the wind and the waves. I mean, He was creating thousands of pounds of food ex nihilo out of nothing. He was walking. I mean, He was turning water to wine. He was doing these things, healing people with congenital diseases. Somebody would come without a limb and they would have one. I mean, a blind person that they knew, they'd seen him his whole life, been blind his whole life. Jesus would touch him, he could see. Everywhere Jesus went, he never had a failed miracle attempt. I mean, those kinds of things, we're so used to reading them that we kind of forget how astonishing they must have been. It just came down to a matter of whether they're willing to believe or not.
We had an experience recently where a guy, actually a Jewish man, actually brought this up with the board and said that, well, you know, this idea of another God just doesn't fit with what he had grown up with. But one of the mistakes we've made with this guy over the years is, in talking to him, is trying to appeal to the Old Testament. And we read a breakdown of the different types of Judaism recently, and realize that this guy has no, there's no authority of the Scriptures in his mind. There's no sense of there even being ultimate truth.
That's why with every single person you meet, it's so important to find out at the outset, what do you regard as authoritative?
They also have
not. Yeah, they understood. I mean, they even Old Testament rabbis used to write about the fact that God, the fact that you have the plural Elohim is the word God, and you see that, you say, well, why don't we read the Old Testament then? Why isn't it translated gods? And the reason it's not translated gods plural is because it'll say
is that the Old Testament rabbis explained that. Of course, they didn't have the full knowledge of the Trinity that we have now, but they did have a concept that God is so great that He must be complex beyond what we think of as an individual, and some kind of a plurality within a unity, and so on. And you find language like that even in Old Testament times. So they had an inkling of that. And so even Scripture sort of prepares the way for that. So what I'd like to do, and I don't know if this will work or not. If it doesn't work, we'll just have a short Sunday school class, but I didn't really know how to prepare this, and I probably won't do a good job at it. But I'm going to try and be a Jew. And you all have met me, and you're in a conversation with me, and I'm going to be Jewish, and you take this approach that we've just gone through, and talk to me and everything, and find out points of agreement, just the approach we've taken, and apply the essentials, and find the points that I agree, the points of departure, and see if you can present the gospel, the essentials of the gospel to me.
So how well do we know you? What's the social situation?
I'm just a guy at work. So you know, we've never talked about spiritual things at all. But the context is we have about a half an hour where we're just going to be sitting and chatting. It's just you and me, and I have just told you that you said something about
Christmas Eve or something in service, and I said, well, I'm Jewish.
And you can take it from there.
So what are you? Are you practicing Jew, or are you just claiming it by your family?
No, I'm a practicing Jew. I mean, I go to synagogue. What's that? No, I don't get to that kind of extreme. But I go to synagogue every week. Well, you know, I mean, I take what I believe seriously.
Mm-hmm. So conservative in the regular language or in your religious, I don't know.
Oh, conservative Jew, yeah, I guess I don't know too much about that kind of stuff. I think, yeah, oh, of course, yeah. I definitely believe in God.
No, I do too.
Good. You did it.
I believe that God is plural. No, just singular. He's just one God. There's only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God.
I read 20 times and I'm thinking about that. He was plural.
Yeah, I think the plural of majesty. It's the plural of, kings would sometimes use that to describe how they're so great. They would say we when they spoke of themselves. And it's kind of the plural of a king, you know. But Scripture is clear. I mean, there's no arguing. There's only one God.
Okay. 26, you certainly believe Genesis, the first book of Genesis, right?
Sure, oh yeah.
Well, in chapter, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our own, in our image." He uses a plural personal pronoun.
Yeah. Like I said, I think that is a plural of majesty. Like a king. But I mean, you guys, you believe in one God, right? I mean, or do you believe in three gods? Do you believe in three gods? Just one?
One God is bigger than the kingship.
Well, explain the Trinity to me. What's the Trinity? What is the Trinity? It's three gods? Jesus is God?
The Father is God?
Yeah, I just believe in... I'm not sure about that. I just know, you know, that...
That there's the one God.
Yeah, so the conservatives do they believe that you no longer need to make sacrifices for your sins?
Right, we don't, that's right.
And why is that? How are you forgiven for your sins now that you no longer need to sacrifice?
Well, there's still kind of sacrifices. It's just that we don't use literal animals anymore because there's no temple. But the ceremonies and the rituals that we do fulfill the function of the sacrifices and takes care of the penalty of our sins.
Doesn't it also say in prophecy that sacrifices will end and the Jews will not be redeemed?
Where does it say that?
Isn't that in Isaiah?
I'm not familiar with that at all.
Didn't you have that?
I'm not sure.
I can't remember exactly, but I know it says that the sacrifices will end and the holy days will be extinguished.
Well, yeah, in the kingdom someday when Messiah comes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But the Messiah, if you understand Isaiah 53, says that the Messiah will come and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Do you not agree with the prophecy of Isaiah?
No, I agree with that. God will come again someday and be with us in present in the kingdom.
And how will he be present?
I don't know. There'll be a new temple, and I guess he'll be in the temple.
There's a couple rituals I'm curious about in Judaism. One was the ritual about the scapegoat and laying hands on the scapegoat and sending him off into the wilderness. And the other ritual was the Passover meal and what that celebrates and how that came about.
Yeah, those... Of course, we don't do the scapegoat anymore, but yeah, that was the deal where everyone would lay hands on the scapegoat and transfer the sin, the guilt of our sins to the goat, and that goat would drive away. And that was a symbol of God forgiving our sins, taking our sins away. And then this Passover is somewhat similar. I mean, it's a celebration of how God saved us from bondage. And when we put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, then the angel of death passed over our house, so we were spared the judgment.
It's interesting that it was a lamb because we call Christ the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's an interesting parallel, I think.
So you're saying that Jesus fulfills that same function as that lamb?
I am saying that. That's what we believe in Christianity, that the blood over the doorpost that kept away the angel of death is symbolic of Christ's blood. That's over us, that saves us from eternal damnation and death.
Interesting belief you have. I mean, I've never been taught that. That's not what our rabbi teaches at all.
What do you think about Jesus? What do you think Jesus was? He was a Jewish man who claimed to be your Messiah, claimed to be God.
Frankly, I don't know that much about Jesus. I don't know who he was or what he did. All I know is the people that follow him throughout the ages have slaughtered my people. And in his name, done unspeakable horrors to Jewish people. And I don't see how he could be the Messiah.
That's not valid authority.
The Old Testament and the Talmud.
And does the absolute truth sort of change through time? Does the rabbi give you new reflections of those realities?
No, I think it stays the same. Truth is truth. Yes. I think Messiah someday will come straighten this whole mess out. All this stuff that's going on in Israel right now and this fighting. Someday Messiah is going to come and just deliver us from all that.
How do you recommend some vision of Messiah?
Because he'll do that. I mean, there won't be this... Oh, no. There won't be this fighting anymore. We won't be... You know, the promises of the prophets say that we're going to have rest. God said to David, your enemies will no longer oppress you, and you're going to be free from all of this oppression and evil fighting from your enemies. And we'll be freed from all that. We won't have to deal with that anymore. And that's when we'll know the Messiah has come, when there's peace in Jerusalem and when the kingdom is set up, you know. It's another reason why I have a tough time with Jesus.
Before the Messiah comes, how do you gain entrance into heaven?
Well, like I said, every Sabbath day I go to synagogue and I'm faithful and I I'm a good person.
Did you enter that justification?
Yeah, I think my sins will be forgiven because I go through the rituals and the ceremonies, and those are things that God gave us to purify our hearts. And you know,
does that make you righteous? Because the Old Testament says you have to be righteous.
Yeah,
in your heaven, you think the works are righteousness to you?
Yes. Well,
if you do good all the time and you fail one time, then all of a sudden it's all.
My heart isn't wicked. I mean, my heart isn't against God. It's not like I, you know, hate God or am vile in my heart. I keep my heart as clean as I can. I mean, you talked about how he's concerned about my heart, but my heart's as good as the next guy's heart. I mean, I don't hate God in my heart or anything.
But do you love God? Do you do the things because you see him as your father, as someone that you would lay your life down for, because you know that Jesus died for you?
Well, I don't know if I would. I mean, I would lay my life down if he required it of me, and I do regard him as father, but do I love him?
Why do you reject Jesus as Messiah?
Well, like I said before, I mean, his people have constantly persecuted and slaughtered Jews. He hasn't brought any peace. I mean, you look at what's going over there now, that's certainly not anything like what the Old Testament promises of the kingdom. I just don't see...
Have you studied who he said he was in the New Testament? I know it's not.
No, I've never really read that.
But he said he brought peace to the world, to us, not peace of the world, on the world. His peace is different. He touches each one of our hearts. And once we turn to him, each one of our hearts is touched, and we are at peace inside, as long as we keep our eyes on him.
Yeah, mention that.
You say that there's no peace for your Jewish people, but in the Old Testament, the Jews are constantly being brought words, and it had more to do with them turning away from God.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, God himself brought slaughter to the Jews in the Old Testament because of their disobedience. You're right.
You know, when we read, we read in the Old Testament that whenever the Jewish people turned away from God, then they were enslaved. But whenever their hearts were toward God, then they found peace. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's right.
I agree with that.
And you know, you're right. I think I'll be a Christian. Okay, let me ask this.
How do we do?
That's what I was going to ask. What do you think? Does anybody have any critique of your own efforts?
Sir.
As a class, we failed.
Because you became a Christian.
We were trying to convince you, basically, and you cannot do that. You have to let him discover it for himself.
So you could end the conversation by, how about if I pick you up at 9 o'clock next Sunday morning and bring you to Creekside?
Yeah.
Creekside Synagogue. We can't meet on Fridays or Saturdays because of the other Seventh Day people. Actually, I thought there were some excellent points brought up. Excellent, lots of excellent things. The thing about the scapegoat and Passover. The thing Vindhya, let's see, what exactly did you say? You said, yeah, sacrifices were required in order to take away sin. How is it that your sin... That would have been, I think, a worthwhile... And I realize, by the way, that this is an impossible situation because you want to get on a train of thought and then somebody else speaks up. So you can't have any kind of coherent thing. So I don't expect this to be, you know... I thought there were some excellent points. But I think that was especially a good one that would have been worth pursuing. Now, ideally, somebody asked my opinion. My opinion was, ideally, in a situation like that, I would have thought it would have been great if you would have kept asking me questions about what I believed for that whole 20 minutes. And at the end of the 20 minutes, then started, because it started immediately on challenging what I believe. And I felt kind of attacked a little bit.
But, well, when you gave your answer about what you believe about the sacrifices and so forth in response to your question, I would have brought up Isaiah. Do you believe Isaiah 1, chapter 1?
Right.
Where God says, I hate your sacrifice.
That would have been excellent. Yeah.
I hate your Sabbath. I hate your new moon. I hate your solemn assembly.
Right. That would have, now then I would have been a Christian 15 minutes ago, because I would have had no answer for that, because all of my hope is in the rituals. And if you take away my rituals, if you show me Isaiah 1 where God hates all his own rituals, I'm lost. I have nothing left.
But I don't think that would have even been worse for me. I mean, it's true. I think you should have talked to you more about what your beliefs were as far as the Old Testament and the whatever that you believe. That was the true word of God. It's like the way you were approaching it, you sort of believed it, you sort of didn't. You were just kind of making up your own religion.
That's why it's good to pin someone down.
I know. Because even if he had brought up Isaiah, before.
Yeah, that's why it's better to keep asking. Say, so you believe this, and get it on record. Okay, you believe, and get it very, very clear. Okay, you believe that you're... And that, who's asking about my heart? Your heart is clean, and then some things that Frederica said, same thing. I mean, you deserve to go to heaven, your heart is clean, your sins are forgiven because of the rituals. And that was fuzzy in my mind. And I needed you guys to keep asking me about that and clear it up. Say, yeah, you believe in salvation through ritual, and drill that into my head so I know that's basically what I'm putting my faith in. And spend some time making it clear that's exactly what I hold to, salvation through ritual. And don't attack it. Yeah, just keep on, and you can say, yeah, that kind of goes along with this. Bible says this; these rituals are important, and so on. And make it clear in my mind what I believe. And I also thought there could have been more agreement. I mean, now Kay wholeheartedly agreed that there's one God, but it was a little fuzzy when I said, "Are there three gods?" I didn't hear a clear, resounding no. We just believe in one God. And if I was talking to a Jew. And he said, are there three gods? I wouldn't want there to be any confusion, and for that reason, I wouldn't bring up the Trinity at that moment. I would say, absolutely not. One God only. Israel, the Lord your God is one. If anyone believes in more than one God, they're lost. You agree with that? Oh, yeah, I agree with that. I mean, you believe in multiple gods, that's tempting him if you believe in multiple gods. Amen, yeah, I agree with that too. And make it crystal clear. Yeah, only one God. Establish as much common ground as you can. And the Creator, and that He's all powerful, and that He's active in human affairs, and I believe in a God who's all knowing, He's perfect in every way, and just keep on establishing common ground. And so, all that, I think, before you have to, I think a lot of people are nervous about the gospel because they feel like they have to start convincing right away. They start debating and confronting. Eventually, they want to point out what's wrong with what they believe, but I think maybe for the Someone at work. That's why I said it's someone at work. You'll see me again. You don't have to tell me right now. It would be good to establish some rapport and find out common ground and establish some camaraderie and so on, and then move from there. But I think that where's the point of departure? The point of departure where I depart from the essential. Yeah, my belief about Jesus and the approach. How do you approach God? And since Jesus is a sore spot with Jews, right off, obviously, when I talk about slaughtering my people and stuff, obviously it's a sore spot. Maybe the best approach would be to start with the approach to God, because you can establish from the Old Testament, which I accept, that you can't approach God with your own righteousness, and that would be a good. And so, if you can get me to the point where I find what's the contradiction in my belief system, through rituals generating my own righteousness, and yet that disagrees with what the Old Testament teaches. And if you can point that out to me, I've got a problem, regardless of whether I got to change something. Excellent, John.
In Judaism, what does it say that the Christians are slaughtered?
Many Jews have been taught that. They taught that Hitler did what he did in the name of Christ. Of course, he didn't. He was motivated by evolution. But a lot of people said that he did it because of Christianity, the Crusades, as you know, the slaughters of the Crusades and so on.
So at that point, we could have gone in and just asked more about that.
Yeah. What's going on? And they say the Crusades. And say, people claiming to be Christians slaughtered the Jews in the Crusades. If you don't know anything about it, keep asking. If you do know about it, just say, you know what? Those people, what they did was horrible. But you would agree that sometimes through God, or claim to worship through God, do horrible things. Like, for instance, haven't people, Jews who claim to worship Yahweh, done horrible things at some point? Apostate Jews? Haven't there been apostate Jews in the Old Testament times? I mean, if I tell you today is Sunday, and then I go and I'm an arsonist and I light this, does that mean it's not Sunday? Arsonists can believe true things, you know. But again, I wouldn't necessarily bring that up right away. If he believes that, I would say that is awful. That is sickening. I agree with you 100%. Those people would, and not necessarily trying to defend Christianity at that moment. But the heart is crucial. And that's another thing that I would love to see. I mean, I was down, and you could have clobbered me while I was down. When she said something about my heart, I guess my heart is as good as the next guy. Whatever. And you can say, well, do you ever sinful? Oh, yeah. Well, do you ever have bad motives for things? Well, yeah. How many times? Oh, thousands. Have you ever done things you weren't supposed to? Yeah. Have you ever violated God's? Yeah. Have you ever failed to do something you knew you should do? Done things that are dishonoring God, thought things that are dishonoring to God, said things out of your mouth that were dishonoring God? How many? Thousands. I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands of times you knowingly rebelled against Almighty God, who the Old Testament says is a God of wrath and angry. How can you reconcile that with the fact that you have to be righteous and have a pure heart? That's the issue that I personally struggle with. And let me tell you, I know that no matter how good I try and be, my heart has that corruption. And then you can go from there and talk about the gospel. But I think that's just with anybody. It doesn't matter what their religion is. The fact is, people know their hearts are bad. People know they're sinful. And Romans 1 says they know they deserve to die for their sin. And so that's where we need to pin them down sooner or later.
I think I had a conversation with a friend one time about Christianity, and she was saying, well, I'm a pretty good person, and you're a pretty good person. And I said, you know, you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. You're comparing yourself to the people of the world. We all need to be comparing ourselves to the perfect Christ,
right,
which means you're slime and so on.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I think if you bring it to the point with who you're comparing yourself to.
Yeah. And bringing up not just deeds, but the heart is good.
I think this subject of sin would be really good to include in class. I was trying to witness 2 weeks ago, and, you know, I was trying to get them to acknowledge that there is sin and that there's penalties for that. And I couldn't even get to first base, you know. It's like, well, anybody who sins, you know, people to hell, that's just way too punitive.
Yeah.
I'm not doing that. And then the other person said, Well, you know, for every bad thing you do, something bad will happen to you, you know?
Yeah.
So, just getting them to acknowledge about sin.
Right, and how serious it is. That's tough. And the word sin isn't all that helpful. Anybody notice on Christmas Eve the term I used instead of sin? Anybody remember?
Rebellion.
Corruption. So your heart is corrupted? For some reason our society realizes there's such a thing as corruption, and they hate it, but they don't like the word sin, which is fine with me, as long as they understand what corruption is. So usually I use the word corruption when I'm talking to secular people. But if you can talk about all the things I just said to Kay, all these bad things, thousands of bad things that I've done, what kind of a heart would generate that kind of continuous activity? It has to be a corrupted heart, something wrong, not just with the actions, but with the heart. And then Christmas Eve we talked about how the fact that you do a good deed can't cancel out a bad deed. But yeah, we'll talk about that more in the future. We'll do this with each religion.
So are you going to do it where you have someone who says he or she is Jewish, but they're really atheist?
No, we're done with Judaism. Unless you want to do it some more Judaism. You want to keep going on Judaism?
Are we going to do it to an atheist?
Yeah, we can do atheism and we'll probably do atheism and agnosticism. Next week we're going to do Hinduism.
How do you handle what you said about there, because there's no peace in Jerusalem, therefore no Messiah?
I would acknowledge that as a difficulty. And by the way, that'll get you a million miles in a discussion with somebody with credibility. I would say, I have to admit, you're right. There's no peace. I mean, Jesus claimed that he came and he's bringing the kingdom in two stages. First, spiritually, and during this period of spiritual, and I take him to like Matthew 13, where there's this commingling of the present age and the age to come. And he's so patient that he's allowing sin to continue during this period. And then in the next phase, the kingdom will come, and this is where he can also do great, score a lot of points with Jews and say, I believe the kingdom is going to come and God is going to fulfill every promise in the Old Testament to the Jewish people literally. And that's when there will be perfect peace. But for now, there's this interval. And Jesus did it that way because he wants us to approach God, just like the Old Testament says, on the basis of faith. Just like Abraham was saved only by faith, he wants to see if we have faith. So you can't see it. You have to believe based on faith. So, yes. Okay, I would say that I would acknowledge that it's a difficulty. And there's nothing wrong with it. Anytime somebody gives you something and you don't know the answer to it, first thing you should do is acknowledge it as a difficulty. Because then they know you're honest. You're not just shooting from the hip and coming up with an answer. But then say, and then go and find the answer. Say, that's a difficulty. I admit, that's a difficulty. And you don't have to, resolve it right then. Go and come back next week and talk about it. But if you came and asked me, and then here's what I would tell you: that there's Jesus established the kingdom in two stages. The first stage is the church age, where it's established spiritually, but he's allowing sin to continue for a time because of his patience with sinful people and with the Jews who are rejecting him.
And that's where we are.
Yeah, and then when the time comes and the Jews embrace Christ, the fullness of the kingdom will come, and all the promises will be literally fulfilled to the Jews, all ethnic Jews. The Old Testament promises will be fulfilled and nations won't come against them anymore and all that. And a lot of Jews don't realize that we believe this, you know. And that we're fortunate because we Gentiles get to be grafted into that blessing that's promised to them in the kingdom time. And so,
when is the kingdom?
After Jesus returns the second time and after judgment.
They believe that he's come the first time. So.
Right. Well, they believe he's come, but they just don't believe he was the Messiah. But we'll just, you know, this is what we believe as Christians. That Jesus came once, established the first part of his kingdom spiritually in the first stage, and the second stage is yet to come. So it's no more of a problem for us than it was for Old Testament Jews, you know.
So we would tell him that we believe that the Messiah is coming again, which would be the first time for him?
No. We say we believe he came once and we believe he's going to come a second time. That the Messiah came once and he was rejected because he didn't do that. He didn't establish the physical kingdom the first time, and that's what the Jews wanted. And so they rejected their Messiah the first time he came. The second time he'll come, he'll do what they wanted him to do the first time.
But then it'll
be too late for anybody who rejects. Then, yeah. It'll be too late.
So what about those people who are Jewish now who die?
Just like the unbelieving Jews in the Old Testament, they're lost. They're lost. And you can take them to Genesis 15 and show that salvation is only by faith, even for a Jew. Genesis 15.
So you're telling me you can be Jewish
and be lost.
But you can be Jewish and be saved.
And you can be Jewish and be saved if you just if you're like Abraham and you follow in his footsteps of faith.
They're called Jews for Jesus. There are Jews who are saved that are called Jews for Jesus.
They're called Messianic Jews. They embrace their Messiah. There are some Jews who embrace Jesus.
You know, all my questions are showing my ignorance, so I'm going to hush.
You know, we can continue. We've gone way over. We can continue this about Judaism next time if you like.
It's kind of fundamental.
You kind of hit on this now. I got to ask you a question about it. You said that if they follow the footsteps of Abraham, they can be saved, which Abraham only had the promise of the Messiah.
Ah, excellent point. We will have to talk about this more next Sunday. Okay. We'll bring that up again. And then if we have time, we'll get into Hinduism. All right, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing the gospel to us. And thank you that we can be grafted into the blessings of your people and become your people. And thank you for the promises and the wonders of this truth that we're learning how to present to others. Pray that you would give us success in doing so and that you would soften the hearts of the people that we talk to. We pray for your people and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray this in your holy name.